for one more week. In verses 27 through 30, under the title Evidence of a New Birth. John chapter 4, verse 27 then, in Jesus' name. Just then, his disciples came back. They marveled that Jesus was talking with a woman, but no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why are you talking with her?" So the woman left her water jar and went away into town and said to the people, "Come see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ?" They went out of the town and were coming to him. Let's pray again. God, we ask your mercy in this time, mercy to help us understand, mercy to communicate your truth through a very imperfect person, Lord, but this is your way, this is your will. So God, I ask that you maximize the message and minimize the messenger. Lord, lift high your word, lift high Christ in this time for your glory and our joy. Lord, I pray that you'd guard us then from error and guide us into your truth, that we might live and worship you in spirit and in truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So, evidence of a new birth. This is the back end of the whole story that is recounted for us by John in chapter 4. We've been in this for weeks now, with a few breaks for baptism last week and another thing on worship 2 weeks ago. Jesus had diverted his ministry in Judea and headed north to Galilee and intentionally went through Samaria. The temperature had begun to rise in Judea and around Jerusalem in the south very early on in his ministry, and he decided to go to cooler waters north towards Galilee. They went intentionally through Samaria and intentionally to the well, Jacob's well, near Sychar in the shadow of Mount Gerizim, and intentionally sent his disciples into town and intentionally waited for this woman to come. And over these past weeks, we've considered that amazing conversation in which Jesus offered her living water. Now we see the result. Now we see the result. The Christian life offers us a life in which we will never thirst. Christians never thirst unto death because they have life, abundant life within them. This is one of the, if not the great themes of this gospel, John's gospel. In his introduction, in chapter 1, John writes, verses 14 and 16, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory is of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace." And his purpose statement, John 20, 30 and 31, John writes, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." So this is what Jesus Christ has come to bring, life. "I came," he said, "that they may have life and have it abundantly," John 10, 10. And this is all that has been going on in the episode here in John 4, the meeting between Jesus and this woman at the well in Samaria. Jesus had said all that he has said, and he said this as an example, offering this very thing, life, abundant life. He said it this way to the woman, verse 14, chapter 4 weeks ago for us, but here it is again. He said, "Whoever drinks of the water that I will give him, the living water, will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." So John's concern is that by God's soul awakening, eye opening, heart enlivening, mind renewing, birthing again grace, that we would see Jesus, that we would see his glory, see him as who he is, and come to him for life abundant. Trust him that we would be saved, thus receiving grace upon grace upon grace. So his concern and hope, and therefore my concern and hope, is that we would all come to Jesus and drink the living water, that Jesus would be for us through faith our soul thirst quenching and our soul hunger satisfying treasure. In our text for today, John 4, 27 through 30, we just read it to begin. I believe what John pictures for us is this very thing happening in the life of the woman at the well, in that moment, in that instant. New birth, new life. I believe what we're seeing in the verses right here, the verse right before it as well, verse 26, is that at the moment Jesus reveals his true identity to this woman, he had been doing it gradually now, all through chapter 4, all through their conversation, her eyes are opened and she sees glory and she is changed. She is born again. The verse before that, verse 25, Jesus said to her, in fact, she said to Jesus, "I know that Messiah is coming. He is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." And he reveals himself to her in verse 26, self-revelation. He responds, intentionally finishing the conversation just as the disciples return from town. He says, "I who speak to you am he." That's the moment, I believe, when she drinks the living water, when she's born again and changed forever. Now, how do we know? How do we know that? Why might I say that? How do we know that the woman at the well in Samaria had been born again, had come to saving faith in Jesus Christ? And I would simply point out to you that it's because of the changes that obviously take place in her life in a moment's notice. In a moment's notice, she is changed. And that's what I want to spend our time on this morning. It's important that we come back again and again to questions like this. What does the new birth look like? What are some of the evidences of a new birth having occurred, taken place? It's important for us to consider this theme because, in a sense, it is always the same for everyone. When the new birth happens, when Christ saves a person and faith happens, a certain number of things happen, or at least begin to happen. In other words, there is proof. There is evidence. The wind blows where it wishes. We don't know where it comes from or where it goes, but there is proof of the wind in the trees. John 3, 7, and 8. My paraphrase. There is evidence of the wind being present, and so it is, Jesus says there in John 3. So it is with everyone who is born again, born by the Spirit of God. And so we can test ourselves. I know this is scary ground. I know people say, "Why would you have us doubt ourselves?" And that isn't the point It's not to unnecessarily cause you to doubt, but it is to cause you to test yourself, to see if you are of the faith, so the scriptures say. And so we can test ourselves, and that's what makes this text and others like it very practical. Very practical. Well, let's get a little context first, and then we'll consider the evidences here of a new birth. The context. I who speak to you am he, John 4:26. And then in our text, verse 27, the disciples return to the well from having gone into town for food. I think Jesus had obviously seen them coming. It wasn't as if there was a corner, like there was a wall out there. He probably saw them coming from afar off and chose to end his conversation with the woman just the way he does, as recorded in verse 26. It isn't that the disciples return and interrupt him. At least I don't think. Jesus, we have seen again and again, is far more intentional than that, always. So it isn't that they return and interrupt the conversation, but that Jesus has finished saying to this woman what he had intended to say. And he has reached the point of purposeful revelation when he said, I who speak to you am the Messiah. That is the message, isn't it? That is the hammer blow, isn't it? That is the last word, isn't it? And isn't that the good news that she needed to hear? I am the Messiah, the one who has come to tell you all things. I give the living water. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am salvation. I am, he is saying. And right then, intentionally orchestrated by Christ, the disciples return to the well. And the most glorious thing has happened. A person has been born again, saved. The bubbling spring of the Holy Spirit placed in her heart, her eyes opened, her heart inflamed with what she now knows and sees, and the disciples have no idea. They have no idea. In verse 27, John reports to us that the disciples, quote, marveled that Jesus was talking with a woman. You know all of that from sermons and sermons ago. Jews don't talk to Samaritans. Men don't talk to women. Jewish men certainly don't talk to Samaritan women. It was a waste of time for a teacher to be talking to a woman. In fact, he was probably making himself filthy in the process from their perspective. Why are you talking with a woman? They were thinking questions. It's amazing that we know the questions they were thinking that they didn't ask. John doesn't leave details out like this. They were thinking questions like the text tells us, woman, what do you seek? Jesus, why are you talking with her? They had apparently, though, already learned to keep quiet when Jesus was bursting their expectations and doing the exact opposite of what they expected of him. They're learning. They're learning. Keep quiet when Jesus is surprising you. This woman had met her Savior. She had been saved. Her life changed forever. And the disciples could not, at this moment, see past cultural conventions and crusty stereotypes. All they saw was their teacher breaking the rules. Jesus, Jews don't talk with Samaritans, men don't talk with women in public, Jesus, you're breaking the rules. While this woman's heart bursts with joy. They were shocked. But what is more surprising from our vantage point And I think things we're supposed to key in on. One, that they weren't surprised that Jesus was talking with and associating with them. Why are they better than this woman? And second, that they had no category at this time for discerning the miracle of the new birth having taken place right before their eyes. They didn't at that moment see that Jesus the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of God, had not only talked with the Samaritan woman in Samaria alone, and she a cultural outcast even in her own town, but that Jesus had saved this woman. And now, at this moment, she does some things that I think John means for us to see as evidences of a new birth. She has changed, obviously. So, just as in the birth of a baby, certain things must take place for us to know that physical life is present, right? So there are certain changes that must take place in the life of the one who has been born again spiritually. These took place in the life of the Samaritan woman. At least pointers to these signs of spiritual life are there. And since they took place, we know that she was born again. We can surmise, determine that she was converted in Christ through faith by God's grace. What else explains her strange behavior? These changes that we'll look at, that we'll draw out from this text, must also happen in the life of those who are born again today, in our day. Nothing has changed. The new birth works the same today. And if they do not take place, if these evidences are not present, at least pointers to them, I would argue sensitively, cautiously, that there are grounds for questioning whether or not the new birth from above, the new birth, has occurred at all. So this all becomes very practical again as we consider our own lives over and against this born-again woman. Am I born again? So let's consider these things. First, we'll take them one at a time. First is changed values. Changed values. We are told, verse 28, that the woman, quote, left her water jar or water pot and quite likely ran into town to point the townspeople to Jesus. Let's talk about this dropping the water jar. What are we to make of this? Can we make too much of it? I think so. But we ought to make something of it. John doesn't leave anything out that's important, and everything he puts in is important. He doesn't share details like this for nothing. In fact, for example, in one place, John will tell us the specific hour of a day or an event. In another place, he'll tell us that it is night for no reason on the surface. Why it is that it was night? Why should we need to know that it was night when Nicodemus came? And there are reasons. In chapter 3. In another place, he'll report the exact number of fish caught. 153, by the way. 153. Why in the world do we need to know that? Well, John doesn't do that just for nothing. 153 fish caught after Jesus told the disciples to cast their nets. He doesn't do this by accident. John shares details and never for no reason at all. So this same John reports to us as an eyewitness that the woman at the well leaves her water jar and heads back into town. She came to the well for water. That's why she came to the well. That's why she carried this large, heavy pot. She came for water. She came all the way out to the well carrying this pot that she had always used because she intended to get water. But she leaves without it. She leaves the well empty-handed, and she leaves the jar altogether. What has happened? And of course, we know what has happened. At least I think we do. Her priorities have changed, clearly. What else could we say? Her priorities have changed. Of course, she'll need to drink actual water again at some point. But now, right at this moment, she has the living water. Her interests had changed. Her values had changed. She still has physical thirst, and she'll need to address that later this day, as will you and me. But she had met the one who could and did quench her spiritual thirst. And everything had changed in an instant. Her mind instantly and totally turns from the water jar and the well, and her priorities at once center around the living water, her Savior. And by the way, as the preacher Martin Lloyd-Jones pointed out to me in his massive collection of sermons on John 4, I read him to say that it is, and I agree, it is quite likely a complete misunderstanding to think that the woman had simply forgotten about her water pot. No. She knows that she'll be coming back for it. It's not like the 20,000 plastic cups you have in your cupboard. Give or take, you don't care. They get thrown out. You don't care. You don't have a lot of these water pots. She's not leaving it by accident. She's dumping weight for her journey, and she's coming back for it. She knows that she'll be coming back, but she has a more important thing to do, and she needs to get there quickly, and that is to tell the good news. But we'll come back to that in a minute. So what does this teach us? It teaches us that the new birth brings about a change in a person, a radical change. And that if we say we have been born again, then there ought to be evidence of such a change in us. So I wonder this morning if you have experienced this kind of change in your life, like this woman's. Evident changes in your priorities, in your interests, in your values, as a result of being exposed to and pondering and then claiming the truths of the gospel, Christ. How changed are we? How changed are you, we who claim Jesus as Lord and Savior and treasure? I don't mean, have you been transformed overnight? Though that happens, and it's wonderful when it does. For many of us, we experienced a gradual transformation. But there ought to be evidence of it. And our Christian life is most often marked by gradual growth, just as in the physical body, growth pains are infrequent, and most often our growth is gradual. It's kind of like when you have kids and your grandparents, who only come around every couple of months, can tell when your kids are bigger, and you didn't notice, really, other than their shoes don't fit and other things, but they come and they say, whoa, you've grown. It's gradual. It's gradual, usually. But there should be evidence of it. You would know if your child is not growing into the next clothes size, wouldn't you? Where is the change? And I don't mean, have you been totally changed, transformed? That's not the reality of things in this world. The Christian is not perfected until death. We know this from the scriptures. Neither you nor me nor the woman at the well, none of us should expect total transformation in this life, as if there is no remaining battle against sin and Satan and the world. The battle remains. But is there change? So what do I mean if I don't mean change overnight or total change? Well, just this. Has there been at least a partial and increasing, noticeable, evident transformation of your interests and priorities and values? Are you different now since you have believed? Are you being changed? Is your mind being renewed as you increasingly submit to God's word and God's will for you in Christ Jesus? And is your love for his word and his will growing in you more and more? In other words, is your life marked more and more by Jesus Christ and less by the world? Is there increasing holiness and increasing joy, even as suffering and difficulties increase? One of the things that Rick Warren is famous for saying, I don't quote him often, do I? But here it's worthwhile to do so. He's famous for quoting this, although I think he gets it secondhand too, and I say it from time to time, so it's third hand. He said, I'm not who I should be, but praise be to God that I'm not who I used to be. Can you say that? I'm not who I should be yet, but praise be to God that I'm not who I used to be. That's part of my testimony, and it reminds me that there have been changes in my life by God's grace, and there ought to be. And it should be part of your testimony too as you grow noticeably. You ought to be able to say that you're not who you should be, but by God's grace in Christ Jesus, you are not who you used to be. Where's the evidence? Yes, there should be verbal witness, and we'll get to that in a minute. But it is equally true that the believer's life must back up the verbal witness, or the verbal witness may be proven false. So what sorts of things ought we look for in our Christian lives? This is a tangent here. What other things? I thought it might be helpful to list a list from one book that was written for this purpose in the New Testament. You may know 1 John, a book, a letter John wrote for the explicit purpose of for believers to know if they're born again. What will it look like? What should it look like? What am I looking for in my life? In terms of changed values, interests, and priorities. Well, here's a list quickly. I would turn your attention to 1 John, maybe later in your day or week. It wouldn't probably be helpful to turn there now. I'm not going to quote verses. I'm going to list a list of 11 quick evidences that a person is born again. Do you want to hear them? Here's the list. One, I'm just going to bullet through these. Those who are born of God keep his commandments. 1 John 2, 3, and 4. Number two, those who are born of God walk as Christ walked. 1 John 2, 5, and 6. Number three, those who are born of God don't hate others, but love them. all over 1 John, but 2, 9, 3, 14, 4, 7, and 8. Read this letter if you want to see these in the text. Number 4, those who are born of God don't love the world. There's changed values. 1 John 2:15 is that text. Number 5, those who are born of God confess the Son and receive and have Him. 1 John 2:23 and in chapter 4, verse 15 and other places. Number 6, those who are born of God practice righteousness. They do holy things. 1 John 2:29. Number 7, those who are born of God don't make a practice of sinning. So there's changed values for you. They practice righteousness. They don't make a practice of sinning. That's all over 1 John, chapter 3, verse 6, 9, and 10, chapter 5, verse 18. Number 8, a few more. Those who are born of God possess the Spirit of God. 1 John 3, 24 and 4, 13. Number 9, those who are born of God listen submissively to the Word of God. There's a change in priorities and values. 1 John 4, 6. Number 10, two more. Those who are born of God believe that Jesus is the Christ, obviously. 1 John 5, 1. And number 11 and last, just as an example of the kinds of things in the Scripture that point you to self-examination, those who are born of God overcome the world. 1 John 5, 4. This kind of stuff is all over the Bible. Evidences of the new birth. And it seems wise to me to test ourselves against these things and then to pray to God to do these works in our hearts. So again, even though we know that we are not to expect transformation overnight, and we are not to expect total transformation in this life, is there evident God-wrought change? Change into the image of Christ. Is there gospel Jesus transformation? You know. Or God can show you. As we see with the woman at the well, the Christian life is not merely a slight modification. It's not a slight change in our existing lives. Though it's a gradual change at times, it's not a slight change. It is not merely something we add to our list, throwing God a bone on Sunday mornings now and then. Jesus said it this way to Nicodemus, John 3:8, "You must be born again." That is radical talk and radical change. The Christian life is just that. It's a life, not something added to your already existing life. So where is the difference? Where is the difference? That is what we are called to consider in texts like this. There is to be a difference, a change in interests, priorities, values, passions. If this is not true of you, then perhaps you need to leave, if I may say, the water jars of your old desires and interests and values so that your life matches your confession. So the first evidence of new birth in our text, in the life of this woman at the well, is changed values. Second, two more, but these more quickly. Second, confession of Christ. Confession of Christ. One of the first things a doctor in a delivery room looks for, listens for, works for, from a newborn baby is what? We all know this. A cry. A cry. It has to be there. We know that we need to hear that baby cry as proof of life. So it is with the new birth. One of the evidences of a new birth is an audible confession of Jesus Christ as Lord. This is the cry of new life in Christ, and an evidence that the Holy Spirit, the fountain of living waters, resides in a person. Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father, who is in heaven, and he allowed you to confess Jesus is Lord. This is why the Bible speaks in so many places about the need for a public confession. Do you notice at times how often it's called for? A public confession of faith. Isn't that what baptism is, as well as verbally? We don't confess to be accepted by God. Our confession comes because we have already been born again. It's not a magic switch. We don't confess to be saved. We confess because we have been saved. Consider these verses. Matthew 10, 32 and 33, Jesus said, "Everyone who acknowledges me," what does that mean? It means this, it means the mouth. "Everyone who claims me, everyone who acknowledges me before men, I will also acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me, who keeps their mouth shut or just overtly throws him away with their mouth, I will deny him before my Father who is in heaven." Paul wrote Romans 10, 9 and 10. "If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved." And I take that to mean the proof is there in the mouth that one is saved. Again, we don't confess to be accepted by God. We confess because we have already been born again. It is an evidence of a new birth. So here is the greatest difference between Nicodemus in John 3 and the story of this woman at the well in John chapter 4. With Nicodemus, if you remember, there is no evidence there, in chapter 3 anyways, of Nicodemus having been changed at all. Though he was between the two persons, the woman and Nicodemus, clearly the most outwardly religious person. But no change. But here in chapter 4 with this woman at the well, something happens, clearly, something happens. And she can't help but proclaim and declare it. She can't help but point to this Christ with her mouth. She can't help it. In verses 28, 29, chapter 4, the woman heads for the town that rejects her every day. And she extends an excited and overjoyed personal invitation and testimony. She says, "Come see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ?" And that question, by the way, the form of it, is really a distant and modest way of only half claiming what she knew is hardly fitting for her to affirm. But I believe she is affirming it. It is the Christ, but you should come see. She is affirming it, I think, in a provocative way, raising the people's curiosity, calling them to investigate. She knows she's going back, at least by herself, for her water pot, and she's hoping to take many others with her to show them Christ. Jesus had revealed himself to her as the Messiah. She believed his testimony, and the claim that Jesus is the Messiah had then become the core of her testimony, his self-revelation. I am he. The Messiah is here, she was saying. So not only must our lives communicate that the Messiah is here, but so must our mouths. That our lives are now in Christ, should not be surprising to those who are closest to us, to those who work alongside of us, to those who hear us speak often. It should not be surprising to them that we believe that the Messiah is here, because it is our joy, like this woman's, to confess Christ with our mouths. I have this comical vision in my mind of me saying, "Where is the joy?" Had that in my mind all morning. I wanted to share it. But where is it? So the first evidence of new birth in the life of this woman at the well is changed values. Second, a confession of Christ. And now third, one more. And it's interrelated, it's connected. Concern for the lost. Changed values, confession of Christ, and third, concern for the lost. Isn't this all the same now? Wrapped up with her changed values and her audible and public confession of Christ is that it all translates into a newfound concern for that lost town, for the people who perhaps have expressed nothing but disdain for her. She is concerned that they see him too. Before verses 26 through 30, again, all these townspeople probably were to this woman were people who gawked at her, pointed at her, avoided her, made her life difficult, people who wouldn't give her the time of day, wouldn't be seen with her in the light of day. But now, to her, these are people who must be introduced to Jesus Christ. Isn't that a remarkable change? It's hard to go by this without taking notice of something like that. On the basis of the things she had learned after seeing Jesus for who he was and is, she was now overflowing clearly with a desire for these people who rejected her to meet Jesus. She left her water jar and went away into town and said to the people, "Come see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ?" And they went out of the town and were coming to him. What motivates her to do this? No earthly reason. She has every earthly reason to turn and give it to someone else. Is it merely gratitude that motivates her? Gratitude for what Jesus has done for her? Well, if that was it, wouldn't she just have stayed with him? Maybe what motivated her was just a new awareness of who Jesus is. But that doesn't explain her rushing to town and risking her life, perhaps, to proclaim the news. Maybe it was because Jesus was so good at answering her questions and she wanted other people to have their deep questions answered. But that wouldn't explain this, would it? None of these things turns her into a soul winner. So what does? Person who boldly and joyfully proclaims that the Messiah is here. What motivates this new soul winner? I believe what motivated her, we can discern it from other places in the scripture if she's the same as them. I believe what motivated her and what should motivate us to do the same is love. Love. The love of God for us in Christ, then our love for Christ, and then our love for others. I believe what we are seeing is the love of Jesus Christ already beginning to spring up within her. She, I think, I would suspect, had learned this love from him. Christ. He had loved her, didn't he? It was loving to expose her darkest sin, remember? It was loving to expose her deepest need, drawing her towards conviction of sin. And what's the proof that she received it that way? This is her message. That's the message she gives. Come see a man who told me all I ever did. And she wants everyone to know that she's been totally exposed. This is good news for her. This is the love of Christ, I submit to you, spilling out of her and causing her to desire to draw others to experience the same thing. To come to the one who offers the living water and the solution to our deepest need. She has experienced this love, and she knows that everyone else needs it too. Why else would she do this? This is evidence of a new birth, this concern for the lost, and it is a call to us, a call to self-examination. It is through love that the gospel spreads from saved soul winners who realize that others must know. Others must be introduced to this Christ too. The Bible sets the pattern for us when it declares through Paul, 2 Corinthians 5:14. This is an excellent verse. For the love of Christ controls us or compels us because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died, and he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. Compels us to do what? To speak it, to share it, to take it, and tell others. So the question is this: do we love because Christ first loved us? Are we burdened to share the gospel with others who have not yet believed our Savior and Lord and treasure, Jesus Christ? You may look down your nose at this woman at the well, but she is your sister if you are in Christ, and she models wonderfully for us. She is a living illustration of Jesus Christ's teaching on the new birth, about being born again and changed forever. She's a woman, I believe, who evidences the new birth. And we see the evidence and are called to test ourselves. So, I close by just saying, as we look at this woman at the well, here in God's Word, so changed by the love of Christ, giving great evidence of new birth, in changed values, in public and joyful confession of Christ, and in concern for the lost, we need to ask ourselves these questions. What is the place and position of the Christian faith in our lives? What is the place and position of this Christian faith we claim in our lives? Where does it show? Where does it show? Where is the evidence of a new birth? Is our Christianity a tack-on, add-on, afterthought, a once-a-week thing? Or as for this woman, has it wrought in you radical change? We too are to be living illustrations of these very same realities, evidencing the new birth from day to day and hour to hour. So may God do that for you. May you be turned to ask God to evidence these things in your life, to grow you in these areas. May you be affirmed in your relationship to Christ today. Let's pray. God, clearly we all know that we fall short in these areas, and God, we need to know from you that we do not get saved by doing these things. We do not save ourselves by doing these things. We do not earn your favor by doing these things, but instead they are proof that you have saved us. So we look for the evidence of the wind in the trees. And this is a loving thing for you to do, to ask us to look, to make sure it's there. And it is your call upon us to depend on you further, not to depend on ourselves, not to pull ourselves up by our bootstraps and evidence some churchianity, but to depend on you for the fruit of the Spirit, not the fruit of Gavin or the fruit of Heidi or the fruit of Billy. Fruit of the Spirit. So God, we ask you to show yourself mighty in the lives of your children. Affirm us in our call and election this day. Show us fruit, O God, and bear it, grow it in our lives for your glory as our values are changed and as we confess Christ at great risk to ourselves at times, God, and as we grow a concern for the lost, that we, like this woman, would go to those in the city and introduce them to you. God, do this work in your people, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.